It has well been said, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. That's true. And if you're saved and don't know it, you ought to be knowing it, because you can't enjoy anything you don't know you've got. And if you don't know that you're saved, maybe because you aren't saved, and if you aren't saved, then of all things you need more than anything else in this world is you need to be saved. If you don't know how to be saved, maybe we could say something this morning that would help you to understand how to be saved, or at least why you need to be saved. Now, I'm not a chalk artist or any other kind of an artist, not even a con artist. But I tried to do just a little bit of illustrations here so that you can understand or appreciate or grasp a little clearer what I'm trying to say. And our board isn't very large, so we don't have a lot of room to work on, but we'll just first of all try to get heaven up here, because that's where everybody wants to go. And then I'm drawing a picture of God. You say, well, that's a strange picture of God. Well, how else could I draw a picture of God? Nobody can draw a picture of God. God is a spirit, and you can't draw a picture of a spirit. And if I were to try to draw a picture of the Lord Jesus, that would be just as big a waste of time, because I've never seen the Lord Jesus. And the pictures that I see of the Lord Jesus, mostly copied after Salmon's picture of him made many years ago, they don't suit me at all, because it shows the Lord Jesus with long hair, and I don't believe for one minute that the Lord Jesus had long hair, because I don't believe that the Lord Jesus ever contradicts his word. And the Bible tells us very plainly that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. So if the Lord would say that it's a shame for a man to have long hair and then go around wearing long hair, that would be a gross contradiction. So I have no reason to believe that the Lord Jesus had long hair. In fact, I'm sure he did not. So I can't draw a picture of the Lord Jesus, because I've never seen him, and if I'd seen him, then his beauty would transcend anything that I could even begin to draw a picture of. But I like what I've got up there, though it's not very well drawn. But if I were doing this more accurately, I would like to make a perfect triangle. And it should be a perfect triangle with every side equal and every angle exactly perfect. And that would be as close a representation as I could give to you of those who populate heaven, the Godhead. We're going to call our triangle the Godhead simply because there's the Holy Spirit, there's the Father, and then there's the Son. That's the Trinity. Now, I was told by someone not very long ago that I was an idolater. And I said, what do you mean I'm an idolater? He says, well, you believe in three gods because you believe in the Trinity. Now, I don't believe in three gods. I believe in one God in three persons. And that one God can be called the Godhead. I believe in the Godhead in three persons. And the three persons are equal in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So will that one side of the triangle be a representation of God, the other side the Son, and the other side the Holy Spirit? Now that should be all right. We're clear on this. Now, there are three persons making one Godhead, and they're all three equal, they're all three divine, and that's also called the Trinity. So number one, we believe in the Trinity. All right? Those three persons don't all have the same ministry to perform. God the Father doesn't have exactly the same work as God the Son. God the Son doesn't have exactly the same work as God the Holy Spirit. For instance, God the Father didn't die upon the cross, but God the Son did. God the Father doesn't indwell the hearts and lives of Christians today, but God the Holy Spirit does. And so there are the three persons in the Godhead, all with three distinct personalities and works to perform. Now, I like to illustrate this perhaps best and easiest, and the best illustration I've ever come across is to do it like this. Most of you could remember what that is. H2O. Two parts of hydrogen, one part of oxygen, and what do we call it? Water. Okay? You can have water in any one of three forms. In other words, you can have H2O in any one of three forms. If you freeze it, it's called ice. If you boil it, it's called steam or vapor. And if you leave it, it's called water or liquid. Now, it's H2O, no matter which form it's in. When you freeze it, it's still H2O, but in another form. When you boil it, it's still H2O, but it's in another form. Now, you can't do the same thing with ice that you can do with water. You can swim in water, but I wouldn't advise you to dive from a high board into a pool of ice. Or a pool of steam, either one. Just don't try it, because you won't be around here to tell the story if you do. You can run a steam engine on steam, but you can't run a steam engine on ice cubes. You can cool down your iced tea with ice cubes, but you can't cool down your iced tea with steam. So you see, there is a special function for each one of these to form in their different parts, but they're still H2O, no matter which. Now, that's as near as I can get to an illustration of the Godhead. It's still the Godhead, but the Holy Spirit has a ministry to perform, the Father has a ministry to perform, and the Son has a ministry to perform. It was the Son who came into this world to die. So we're going to let this be heaven, the place where the Godhead dwells. And the Godhead, we will say, first of all, we want to find out who God is, and we're going to identify the Godhead by two words. The reason I'm starting here and spending just a little time on this is because I'm amazed in my ministry about the gross ignorance that people have as to who God is. You ask people who God is today, and you don't have to ask them way down here in kindergarten, but ask some college professors who God is, and you'll discover that they've got almost the least concept of who God really is. And any time you hear people talking about the old whiskered man that lives upstairs, immediately you know that that person doesn't know who God is. He just doesn't. People have such a low concept of who God really is. And I would have to stay here a lot longer time than what I've got right now to try to tell you all that the Bible says about God. I don't even know all the Bible says about God, but I do know that these are two very, very characteristic words of who God is. God is, first of all, holy. And God is also love. God is righteous. God is love. And if you remember God in those two aspects or characteristics, then at least you've got a little smattering of knowledge as to who God really is. This means that the place where God dwells in heaven is holy. And God's going to keep it that way. Now let me read from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. Chapter 21 and verse 27, saying this, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now if that verse tells me anything, that verse tells me that in heaven, we're going to use heaven here as the city that he's talking about, he's telling us here that in heaven there is holiness and nobody is going to enter there who has any sin upon them. Nobody is going to go to God's heaven. Now you and I are down here on this earth. We'll just let this be the top part of the globe. And nobody from planet Earth is going to go to God's paradise in heaven with their sin upon them. So if you are a sinner who has never had your sins forgiven and have never been saved, then at least there's one thing that you can take for sure today, and that is you will never get to God's heaven. You'll never see God's heaven unless something takes place in your life, because you're a sinner down here. Well, let's put Mr. Sinner down here. Let's see. I'm going to do it another way. Rather than try to draw your picture and offend you, I'm just going to draw your picture so it won't offend you. This is going to be your picture. Everybody still here? Those things hurt. My circles are not perfect any more than my triangles are perfect. When I stand back, I wonder how I could draw such a lopsided one, but I do. That's your picture. That sure don't look like a picture of me. Well, that might even do you justice, or I might even do you flattery. I don't know. But the reason that we've got this picture like this is because when God made man, he made him after his image. Now, does that mean that we look like God? No, of course not. Do you think that Adam looked like God, physically speaking? No, of course not. Do you think that anybody looks like the Lord Jesus? No, of course not. Makes me disgusted when I see somebody trying to look like him. Okay? When God made man and he made him in his image, what was he doing? God is a Trinity. God made man a tripart being, because you're made up essentially of... Now you give me your tripart being and I'll see whether you know what I'm talking about or not. Someone? Wow. I didn't see who said that, but somebody has got their head screwed on straight. I thought sure I was going to be able to, you know, ridicule somebody, because almost invariably it's body, soul, and spirit. But in the Bible, it's spirit, soul, and body. But we'll start with the wrong one first. Well, no, let's start with spirit. We'll call this spirit. We'll let this be the soul, and this be the body. God puts the emphasis on the spirit. People put the emphasis on body. We nearly always say body, soul, and spirit. And that's why we spend so terribly much time in front of the bathroom vanity. Very little time in front of the Word of God, but a lot of time pampering self and getting everything just right. Because we put a lot of emphasis on the body. Now, I'm not really trying to be too sarcastic about that, because I know it's important as to how we look, because other people see us, and it's part of our testimony, the way other people see us. But there is a danger of putting too much emphasis on the body and not enough emphasis on the soul and the spirit. Well, God talks about the spirit first. Now, we're going to say that the spirit is the very throne room of your life. In fact, this area right here, soul and spirit, so closely linked together, is spoken of in the Bible as being your heart. Your heart is this area right here. Not that organ that pumps blood. I was talking with a man in Kansas City a few years ago, and he was an old man in his 60s. Now, he'd been under the sound of the gospel all his life. And we were talking about his heart being wicked and evil and sinful. And finally, I said something that the light finally shone in after some 60 years. And he says, oh, you mean when God talks about my heart, he's not talking about that thing within my chest cavity there? Well, I thought everybody knew that. God's not talking about that physical pump in our chest cavity. He's talking about the inmost recesses of your being, your spirit and your soul, your life, you. That's what your heart is. It's what you are on the inside. And so the spirit can be called the throne room of your life, because everybody's life is controlled by some control room. And the spirit is that control room. Now, here's the way this works, and we'll hurry along here. When a person is born into this world, he is born a sinful person. Sin is on that throne. Now, the reason that people do things out here in the body, evil thoughts, fornications, murder, theft, covetousness, you can go as far as long as you want to on these sins that people do out here. But why do people commit sins? Because of this right here. There's a difference between sin and sins. Sin is what we are. Sins are what we do. And we do these things because of what we are. Why does a man steal? He steals because he wants to satisfy self. Or you can put I in here. Or you could put the word pride in here, because that's the root of sin. There's a lot of different words. If we had a bigger area, we could work better. But there's a lot of different words that you can put right in there. That's sin. You know what sin really is? Sin is really rebellion against God. Sin is really me saying, God, you don't run my life. I run my life. And I want to go the way I want to go, and I don't want any outside interference. That's what sin really is. It's rebellion against God. You can see that in the Garden of Eden as plain as day. When God made Adam and Eve and put them into the garden, Satan came in. Satan had already fallen by pride. He came in and he approached Adam and Eve and he appealed to that carnal sin. No, I have to correct that. He did not appeal to that. He appealed to that spirit of self-sufficiency in him and got him to sin. And when Satan came in, the Lord moved off of the throne and sin, self, and pride moved in, and Adam and Eve did things which were wrong ever after that. And people have been doing wrong things ever since. Why do people do wrong things? Because of sin that rules in the heart. And that's why the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is wrong. And because the heart is wrong, because sin rules, then we do these things out here. Now, a person in this condition cannot go to God's heaven. There's a barrier in between. That's what keeps people from going to God's heaven. What we are and what we do. And since there is no way that we can correct this situation, now many people try. Many people try to work at this stealing. They lie. They cheat. They swear. They do a lot of things. And they say, well, now, you know, I shouldn't be doing those things. I've got to quit doing those things. And so they try to attack their sins sort of by a reformation. They say, now, if I can quit lying, then I'll conquer that habit. If I can quit stealing, or if I can quit swearing, and they just keep working through these problems, hoping that ultimately they'll get their whole life straightened out, because by the time all these things happen, you just get a terrible mess here. The life gets all messed up by sin, and they're trying to attack these things from the outside in. That's called reformation. They're trying to reform themselves from the outside. Now, you know what God does? God starts on the inside, and he cleans up that throne room first. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in as our Savior, this is a very important thing to see right here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, the Lord takes over that throne room of our life, because there is no such a thing as being a Christian and saying, I'm saved, but I don't have a Lord in my life. I don't believe for a minute that a person can say, I'm saved, and then ignore the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because when I receive a Savior, I receive a Lord. He is Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes in to the very soul of my life, into the very throne room of my life, and he sets everything right, then what does he do with these sins? He has taken care of the sin problem. Jesus Christ died for what I am, and he has condemned sin in the flesh. What does he do with these sins out here? He forgives those. He condemns sin, and he forgives sins. And when God has done his perfect work in my soul, because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, when I receive that, God comes in and he straightens out that tangled mess, and he forgives my sins and takes control of my life and makes me fit to go to God's heaven. That's the way a person becomes fit for God's heaven. God is holy, but he can't take me there in my sins, so he has to straighten out these things, and he has to become my Savior and my Lord. Heaven is a place of love. God wants me in heaven. So because God wanted me in heaven, he had to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me on the cross of Calvary so that he could have me in heaven. That's the only way that people can be in heaven. So God loved me and gave his only begotten Son to die for me. And the moment that I receive the Lord Jesus Christ in. One more little thing. Sin starts on the inside and works out. Sin expresses itself through the body. If my heart wants to steal, What do? I use my hands to do it. I use my body to do the sins that proceed from my heart. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, he comes in exactly the opposite way. He comes in through the body, the soul, and right into the throne room of our life. He comes right in to take possession. For instance, the first thing that the Bible tells me is I have to hear. Faith cometh by hearing. What do I use? I use the senses of the body. I hear or I read the Word of God with the physical senses of my body. One of the senses of the soul is that I have understanding. Then I begin to understand. As the Spirit of God enables me, I understand what I've read and what I've heard. And then finally the will opens up to Jesus Christ. And when I open up the will to Jesus Christ, he comes in. I say, Lord, I will repent of my sin. I will receive you as my Savior. I will let you be the Lord of my life. And the will opens up to the Lord and he comes right in and takes absolute full control. Now that doesn't mean that I don't have some problems, because that sin still remains, but he doesn't sit up on the throne. The sinful flesh still remains, and I still have these problems, but that's something I don't have time to talk about now. But when a person, get this, when a person receives Jesus Christ by the hearing of the Word and receives the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord into the throne room of his life, that person's sins are forgiven and that person is made fit for God's heaven. And you'll never be made fit for God's heaven any other way. Because if you try it any other way, you're trying to work through this problem out here. And you're trying to work from the outside in. And that's futile. It just doesn't work. You've got to let God do his work from within working out. Well, maybe that'll just help us a little bit to realize why we can't go to heaven and how badly, how muchly God wants us in heaven and what he has done to provide a way so we could be there.